this week. It's a reminder to myself to shut up a little bit, but anyway. Anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts, ideas, arguments based on the sermon text for today? Okay. Well, you guys have a great week. You're dismissed. No. No, really. I mean, this is a question-driven time. So, if you have any questions or comments, I'd love to hear them. Yes. Yeah, we tend to look at the circumstance rather than what God has promised and focus on that. Yeah, that stood out to me this time reading through that. I have this service that pops up reminders from years past and things that I've done, and you know, reminds me of stuff, and I realized last year there wasn't anything to do. Over the last year, a lot of people have felt that and forgotten what's ahead of them and just focused in the moment. And that's an important part. Like I said, we want to skip over Saturday. And Saturday was a day to just sit and rest. They weren't occupied with work. They weren't distracted by work. They weren't traveling. I mean, they might have gone out and taken a short walk, but all they had to do was sit in that moment. And I think today, we don't know how to lament. Scholars debate. I would say somewhere between 60 and 70% of the Psalms, of the 150 Psalms that are in your Bible, would qualify as lament Psalms. Or you could just turn over and read Lamentations. There's five of them there. We tend to want to just skip over the difficult part. And the Bible teaches us the opposite. We're supposed to sit in it and reflect. And we're not good at just sitting. Yeah. Anybody in here know Kevin Huddleston? Kevin grew up here and around here in Ira. Kevin wrote his doctorate on the importance of Sabbath for Christians. It's needed, that time to sit and rest and reflect. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, maybe somebody can organize a Shiva for COVID.
A Shiva for COVID, yeah. That has been done. I was part of one back, golly, May or June. I mean, we're approaching a year ago, and I got to speak with a group out of New York. Long story how I got pulled into that, but I didn't travel to New York, obviously. It was all Zoom stuff, but that was an interesting experience. A group lament where we, you know, there were songs sung and prayers given, and it was just a worship service to lament. We don't do that enough. Yeah.
And so we forget that, but they didn't have what we have access to.
Yeah. So they didn't have what we have access to.
And yet we
still forget. I mean, it's written right there. 100 times, like right there. And if that's not enough, I've got it on my phone in however many languages and translations I want it, and we still forget. It's so easy to just get in our own little zone and get distracted by everything going on. We need more time to just sit and remember. Yes.
Texans are raised to keep a stiff upper lip, get over it,
mm-hmm.
get on with your life.
Yeah.
And we do need to just, it's okay to mourn. It's okay to.
Yeah, it's okay to mourn. It's okay to lament. It's okay to sit. It's okay not to know everything that God's doing. To bring that back full circle to Misty's comment a minute ago. It's okay to sit there in the moment and be distracted by the moment. But if anything in this text informs us of how we should move forward, again, it took heavenly messengers to remind them, but we should be reminding one another of the promises of God through this. That's why fellowship is important. That's why being around other Christians is important. If all the church family you get is for an hour once a week, it's not enough. You've got way too many other hours telling you something else and distracting you of something else and reminding you of something else. We need to have that reminder from one another. We need to have that time where we can open our text and remember again what God has promised.
Go through it and not around it.
Go through it and not around it, yeah. I have fallen off of doing this for a while, but for a while I was going through and I was reading 5 Psalms a day. There's 150 psalms. You get through the book of Psalms in a month, and then you just start over. And I did it where I would just sit down and read 5 of them and then go on with my day. I did it where I would set an alarm, and whenever it went off, I would stop and I would read a psalm and go on throughout the day. But when you do that, you start to think about the world, and you start to react to things the way that followers of God have for millennia. You start to remember things the way that they did. And it changes your outlook on life. It changes your outlook on the world, situations that we get into. You realize it's okay. It's okay to be mad at God and to tell him. It's not like he doesn't know anyway, you know. We think, oh, I can't say that. Otherwise, he'll know I'm mad at him. Seriously? He already knows. But that honesty, that getting it out, that talking about it, that joint lament. Those are important things. And I think we try to keep that stiff upper lip. We try to pretend that everything is okay when it's not okay at times. And we need that ability to lament, to pour forth. John's gospel spends more time on that at the cross than the others. And again, we weren't preaching from John this morning. We're preaching from Luke, but if you want to go read a little bit around the cross. And Jesus says something, too, from the cross that's unique to Luke. Grab your Bibles. Look at Luke 23. This is unique to Luke and to what he's doing. Luke has really ratcheted up a whole bunch of temple destruction language before this and leading up to this. And Jesus speaks against it and talks against the people for their admiration of the great large stones of the temple and all this sort of stuff. The temple was under renovation for I can't remember when Herod started it. B.C. And I think the renovations to the temple were completed in 63 A.D. And 7 years later, gone. And so a lot of importance, a lot of emphasis was placed on the place. And what Luke is trying to do is show his readers the place doesn't matter. Yeah, it's nice to have a place, what God is doing is greater than one place. He's going multi-site. And we'll get to that in Acts in a few weeks, so I don't want to jump there yet. But there's a whole lot of this imagery over and over again of what's going on. And so as Jesus is on the cross, this is verse 26 of Luke 23. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, why would Luke put that little detail in there? Why do you think he would put that little detail in there? It certainly says how depleted Jesus was, right? You know, he wasn't ready to go play a game of football or tag or whatever. I mean, he needed help carrying his cross. So they made a guy carry it. Now, Luke could have said that, right? They forced somebody to carry Jesus' cross. Why Simon from Cyrene? Not why was he chosen, but why did Luke give us his name and his location? You could fact check him. You could fact check him. Mark goes further and tells us Simon's sons' names. And when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says, greet Rufus and Alexander. This guy's sons were part of the church in Rome. You could ask him. Yeah, my dad carried the cross. Yeah, he was there. Fact check. Again, if you're just making this up, you don't put details in there that you could fact check. Sorry, that was a tangent. Moving on. Verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Again, Luke's emphasis on the women in this story. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then, and he quotes Hosea 10:8, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Says what it means what it says, right? Moving on. Here from the cross, and again, this is the only gospel that includes this phrase. Jesus quotes scripture at these women who are there lamenting over him, and he's saying, mourn over yourselves, because something is coming. Now, does anybody know the story of Hosea right off the top of your head? David, do you want to give us a summary of what Hosea is about? Returning to somebody that doesn't deserve you, right? Hosea is the one that we always think about it as, oh, yeah, he's the one that married the prostitute. Yes, that was an example that God gave him. He's in the northern kingdom about 200 years after the split. And so there's Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And he's prophesying against mostly against the north and their abandoning of God. And so he's letting the people know that there will come destruction because you have chosen to go against God. You have chosen the way of violence over the way of peace. You've turned your back on God, and so God is going to hand you over to your choices. And so in Hosea chapter 10, I'm going to start reading verse 6. He's talking about Israel in the north. He says, it will be carried to Assyria as great tribute to the great king. Ephraim, that's again the north, will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Again, God said, you trust in me for your security. Israel just made treaties and everything else and was trusting in military power. Well, that's going to come back to bite you. Verse 7, Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness, that's where they would worship the idols, will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. In other words, it's going to be so bad when Assyria comes down here that you're going to wish that you were killed in an earthquake and a mountain collapse. That would be easier. That would be better. And at the cross, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he quotes that allusion to the folks who are mourning there. Now, they're mourning over him, and he's going, you're mourning over the wrong thing. Not that it's wrong to mourn over Jesus' death, but he's pointing them to something else. What's going to happen to Jesus in a couple of days? He's going to be back, right? What's going to happen to Israel in a couple of years? It's not coming back. And so he wants them to sit in the gravity of their choices. Luke is echoing this stuff. We don't know the exact date that Luke was written. He didn't sign and date it, okay? There's a lot of evidence that points to he wrote it before the destruction of the temple. There's a lot of evidence that points to he wrote it after the destruction of the temple. That's not overly important in this conversation. What is important is that the center of worship is gone. So imagine if you showed up here, not saying this out of any prophecy or prediction here, let's say you showed up here next week and this building was gone. How would you feel? What if you had been brought up to believe that this is the only place you could worship God? And now it's gone. How would you feel? Probably be heartbroken, right? Somebody said something, I'm sorry.
Abandoned,
right? God's left us. I'm glad you said abandoned. That's a good segue. We may go into that in just a second. Yes, David.
Well, this actually gets back to Misty's comment.
Yep.
Through the back door.
Yep. Go ahead.
Biblical prophecies have more than one fulfillment, and this is clearly one of them because it's Jesus is talking to them here about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's also referenced in Revelation.
Yes, it is. Yes.
Well, the same thing is true of the people who were mourning Jesus' loss. At one point, John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" And he said, "Because I'm still with them."
Yeah.
Now, when I'm taken away, that's when they'll fast, and that's when they'll mourn. And some people think he was only talking about that day that he was in the grave. And yes, I think he was talking about that, but I think he's also talking about this time we're in right now, so that fasting is not, oh, I guess I need to do this discipline too. Fasting is, God, we need you. We miss the presence of Jesus and unifying ourselves with him. We need to relate to you better. And so this is the multiple fulfillment.
It's multiple levels of this. So as Hosea was calling the people to sit and mourn that their choices had led to a destruction that was coming from Assyria, now Jesus from the cross is telling them, mourn because your choices have led to your destruction. And as David referenced, it shows up again, the same phrase in the Bible. Flip over to Revelation chapter 6. This is after the letters to the church. John has seen a vision of the throne room in heaven and the worshiping creatures around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they're looking for someone who can open the scrolls. Again, there's a whole lot of imagery here that this isn't a study on Revelation. But you get this language in chapter 5. This is chapter 5, verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb has seven horns, seven eyes," again, we'll let that go for right now, "which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He went to took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." What did the blood of the Lamb accomplish? A kingdom for everyone. Everyone. Not just one group. Everyone is welcome. What we get there is the idea that because the Lamb was slain, he's now got the kingdom. The enthroning of the Lamb is the crucifixion. It's the upside down inauguration. Mark does a whole thing and tells the whole story of Jesus' crucifixion through the lens of a Roman, inauguration of a Caesar. The whole procession, the whole thing, the whole way he tells it, complete with the Roman soldier saying, "This man is the Son of God." When Caesar was appointed, guess what the soldiers would say after he had the crown on him and was made? "This man is the Son of God." The whole thing is an upside down Jesus becoming king. Anyway, sorry, moving that to chapter 6. Then the Lamb is the one who's worthy to open all the seals. He starts opening the seals and starts, things are revealed, things are said. We're going to move down a little bit. This is verse 12. "I watched as he," that's the Lamb, "opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs dropped." If you hear this language, this is apocalyptic language talking about a huge, some people read it literal. Like you're going to look outside and the stars are falling and the moon is turning red. If you want to look at it that way, sure. Go ahead. It's very common apocalyptic literature to mean that God is changing everything. This is a cosmic, universal change of everything. It's so big, it's so huge, we have to use massive language to talk about it. Jesus uses the same language. Joel uses the same language. Old Testament prophets use this language over and over and over again. This is a monumental, foundational changing event. Verse 14, "The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" In other words, the final judgment. It's the hiding from that final judgment. What was the final judgment against the nation and tribe of Israel? The destruction of the temple, the city. What was it against the northern kingdom of Israel? The destruction of Samaria and all of that against Judea. It's again, it's the same destruction language. So what's John saying will come? The destruction. In the context of this, and again, this isn't a study on Revelation, but in the context of this, what great power that seems to be a beast with all kinds of power is getting ready to be destroyed? Rome. It's gone. Anything that becomes the beast, anything that becomes Babylon will be overturned because it's antithetical to what God wants. Again, not a study on Revelation, but this same idea keeps coming back. And what we're told is that we should mourn. We should sit in that lament of what our actions cause. They know that destruction is coming, or if you want to think Luke is written after that, they have seen the destruction and they're sitting in their loss and in their sorrow and their mourning what's happening. Now, you mentioned abandonment. From the laying of the temple foundation, that second temple, scholars, rabbis, great Jewish thinkers had felt that even the foundation of that temple was corrupted in some way. Because when God established the tabernacle in the wilderness, And he told them to build it, and they build it in great detail in Exodus. What happens when they start worshiping there? Say it again. The glory of God fills the house. What visible sign was it? What did they see? Fire, right? Yeah, let's look at that. Flip over to Exodus, right at the end of Exodus. Come on. Right at the end of Exodus. This is verse 34. Verse 33, Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar, put up everything. And so Moses finished the work. That's the end of verse 33. So Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud, that's God's presence, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And all the travels of the Israelites, wherever the cloud lifted above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all Israelites during all their travels. So when they look up and they see this, there's this just radiant presence of God over the tabernacle. They knew that God's presence was with them because they could see it, right? Everybody could see it. And they knew when to leave because it left. And so they went with it, right? Cloud and fire. That's how God is there. Okay? When Solomon dedicates the temple. He builds the temple. What happens? Fire, right? You get the same thing. The temple is built. Great things happen. They get ready to furnish it. This is 2 Chronicles. And we're going to look at you're getting there. Yes. You're tapping into that to that pattern. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13 and 14. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because the cloud, for its glory of the Lord, filled the temple of God. Where have we heard that? Tabernacle. Exodus. This is chapter 7. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." So when the tabernacle shows up, you've got fire and cloud. When the temple is built, you have fire and cloud. Fire comes and consumes the sacrifice. Okay? What happens when they lay the second temple in Ezra and Nehemiah? You don't get that story. They lay the cornerstone, and there is some rejoicing, and there are some crying. And the noise gets so mixed up, you couldn't distinguish one from another. No fire shows up. No cloud shows up. And if you read the meditation literature, again, not in Scripture, but when you read outside of Scripture around this time, they wonder, what is it that we have done? What is it that God is not here? Is his presence here? But they didn't get that fire. They felt abandoned. And so you've got some writings talking about this. And God is going to come back to his people. He will return to his people. What does Jesus say as he's riding into Jerusalem? This is going to be destroyed because you did not recognize God's coming to you. You didn't recognize it when I rode right on into the temple. You didn't pick up on what's going on. So this place is coming down. Fast forward after Jesus ascends to heaven, he says, don't worry, I'm still going to be with you. And then at Pentecost, we read what happens. Where does fire settle? Not on the temple. It settles on each one. Where is God's presence? You are a temple of God. And Peter writes about you are stones being built together into the temple. All y'all are the singular temple. All of us in here are not the temple. We are all together the temple. There's a togetherness about it. It takes all of us. So what would happen if you showed up here and this building wasn't here anymore? This isn't the temple of God. All of us, world over, all nations, all people, all languages, all tongues, that the Lamb who was slain purchased and created. We are the temple of God. And God dwells with his people. How does Revelation end? God dwells with his people. He dwells in the temple. It's a whole Eden, Genesis. Anyway, sorry, I could rabbit trail big time here. Yes, Billy. Yeah, and I will tell you that there is a unity amongst the churches in Snyder that is not everywhere. It is very, there is a unity amongst the churches in Snyder that you don't find everywhere. It's very unique.
But we're getting closer.
We're getting closer, yeah. Yes, yeah. Yeah, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he'll say, they will know that you are my disciples by how well you debate. By your love for one another. And when we stand here and lob stones at the enemy, which is the church building on the other side of town, we're not doing it. We're not being the church he's called us to be.
Even within our family, he didn't say, rejoice with those who rejoice, and if you're suffering, keep it to yourself.
That's right. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Tie it back to that lament theme. Yeah. I think we understand that God is doing a big thing, but I don't think we realize how big of a thing he's doing. And we tend to be just like the people that put Jesus to death because we don't think that that group's part of our group. And you get that even amongst the disciples, right? Hey, that guy over there is praying and prophesying in your name. Should we call down fire from heaven to destroy him? He's not one of us. Jesus goes, no. If they're not against you, they're for you. Don't keep limiting the size of the kingdom. That's not our job. Yes?
We're seeing that in the immerse readings we're hearing right now.
Mm-hmm.
The fire is raining down from above, but also on each other.
Mm-hmm. There's a lot of violence and death and gory stuff in there.
And they all need Jesus.
Mm-hmm. They do. And what I've noticed over and over again is when I take a closer look at the readings that I have in the Old Testament, what I will find is that God is using much more than Israel. Look at the genealogies. When you see the genealogy of Jesus, how many Gentiles show up in his genealogy? At least four women, right? Yeah. Yeah, there's several that even the promised Messiah of Israel comes from. All nations. Even those that God went, oh, man, they've got to go. Ruth is a Moabite. Just Google Moabite Bible. Just do that. Google that and look at how many things are in the Bible about. And Ruth has a son who 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 has a son. David all the way down to Jesus. You start seeing that when it comes time to have these people groups around them, you don't become like them. You don't worship their gods. You don't live like they do. But if they want to join you, come on. It's supposed to be a family open to anybody. They build the walls, the dividing walls of hostility, literally in the temple to keep people out. God never did that. Again, one of the big reasons why they put him to death. Yeah, Rick?
Two things. Number one, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, you got the streets lined with people that are declaring, blessed is he who comes to the land of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
These people may not be the ones that said, crucify him, crucify him, but their hopes are dashed. They're confused. They are mourning the loss of their hope.
Mm-hmm.
Any way you look at it. Because there aren't any circumstances that suggest that, well, this is just an ordinary man.
Mm-hmm.
No. Don't think so.
Yep.
So there's that little pattern. You were talking about God doing great things. Well, all great things are made up of many little things.
Mm-hmm.
And those are some of the little things that he maintains through that 33-year life.
Yeah.
We
do. And to carry that same idea of the little things leading to big things, Luke includes this little detail in, I think it's Acts 8. A guy named Saul, well, Stephen, gives this huge sermon of all the Old Testament and all sorts of stuff and says, oh yeah, and you guys killed the Messiah. Well, what do they do to him? They stone him to death. They kill him. After that, a great persecution breaks out amongst the followers of the way. That's what the church was called back then, the way. And what happens? This great persecution breaks out on them, so they have to do what?
Scatter
everywhere. And what do they do as they go? They preach the gospel. Persecution is what carries the gospel everywhere. The reason you are here today is because of the persecution that broke out through a guy named Saul in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we want everything to be crystal clear, exactly how God's working, right? And it doesn't work that way. You look at things and go, oh, goodness, this is awful. Persecution, oh, we'll never make it. It's exactly what God used to grow the church. It's exactly what God used to spread the gospel, to get the church outside of Jerusalem, because guess what happens to Jerusalem? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Maybe you're going to listen to these people. That then is a
Yeah, how many voices are trying to point us to Jesus today that we just ignore? Yeah. We're always called to discern. We're always called to have that discerning spirit. We're called to be like the Bereans, who when they hear something new, they don't just close their ears and go, la, 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 don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it. No. What did they do? They read the scriptures to study if what they're hearing jives with what's in the word. That job hasn't stopped. What we hear, we need to turn to our Bibles. We need to listen to it. Yes, sir.
You know, you can use the image when you're talking about how God works and how we work. One thing that we assume is meant by we need to work is to get behind that wheel and steer us on the right course. In Acts, they're looking in the rearview mirror the whole time and saying,
mm-hmm.
And to be able to do that, somebody else has to be steering. So it takes a great amount of courage, but it's only when you acknowledge, okay, I'm not steering this car. I may be part of the planning or whatever, but I'm not steering it. One thing I am called to do is to look behind us to see what God has done in my life and in other people. The only way we can get to that is by sharing, not just with people who haven't heard, but with each other. And I applaud what you did, Misty, by opening up and saying, I've had a rough week. That's the kind of sharing that we need to be about.
Mm-hmm.
It's holding each other up and saying, okay, then let's talk about what God's doing in your life. He's done similar things in my life at hard times. I didn't think he was anywhere to be seen. But now that I look back on it, I realize, yeah, he was steering the car the whole time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're often not looking out the windshield. We're looking out the rear window or the side window and picking up on it as it happens or as it has happened. And it's so hard to see where God's steering the car sometimes. But we got to trust he's a good driver.
And it's the people who thought they had it all figured out, they thought they understood how God was working, that didn't get the blessing when they opened the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we know how to build a temple. Let's do it. We know how to please God, and we know how to make him come. And God, when God comes, he'll let you know. There'll be no doubt, not only to you, but to the people around you. It's hard to hide them.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Pillar of fire in the desert. It's obvious. There are things. This is a good exercise sometime. If you haven't done this, just sit down with a blank piece of paper and just start writing down things that you maybe can see now where God was working that you couldn't see then. Job losses that you thought, oh, this is the job I'm going to work forever, lead you into something that you're like, holy cow, I had no idea God was going to bless me like that. Situations not working out where you wanted this to happen and it didn't happen, but this did happen and it's where you are today and you're blessed through that. Maybe there's some experiences in your life where you just absolutely know there was absolutely no way that happened other than God doing it. Didn't see it coming. In the middle of it, I felt very confused, and at the end of it, there was absolutely no way you can describe it any other way than God did that. And be aware of those things. Because again, I think a lot of times we just kind of bounce through life, and we're just trying to deal with the day, and we don't sit. We don't have that Sabbath, that reflection time, to just focus on what God has done. And I think if we're honest, he's done so many different things in our lives. That we start realizing that we're not in control. We're not the driver of the car. We're not the captain of the ship. God is. We're just along for the ride. And we can be, to use the ship imagery, we can be an oar in the water that's pushing God's ship forward, or we can be the oar in the water that's just not moving. You ever been in a rowboat where one oar is not moving? What do you tend to do? How much time does the church go around in circles because we're not rowing? Yes.
I mean, it all leads, when you come through that door, a higher power digging this, you know, distortion sin, eventually you got to get to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because those steps were out of the Bible.
Yep. Absolutely. That's what we do every Sunday night here with Celebrate Recovery. Yeah. We walk people systematically through the Bible in order to get their lives aligned as God wants them to. That we don't put our trust in me. I've driven the car and it's put me in the ditch. I'm not the good driver. God is. So I'm going to turn control over to him. I'm going to walk that way. I'm going to put him and others first before myself. That's what we do every Sunday night. Speaking of, by the way, tonight is small groups only. So just heads up on that. If you're going to be here 5 o'clock, we'll do small groups only, and then we'll be out of here by 5:45 or 6-ish. So schedule change there. So any other last questions or comments? We're about out of time.
But later on, he tells us not to focus on who you belong to.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a continual widening and broadening of the kingdom over and over and over again. And so the part of the lineage that we need to know is, I'm made in the image of God, and Jesus is my brother. And he can be the brother of anybody in this room or outside of this building. And when we start treating people that way, it's amazing what God does through that. So do that. Go out. Live as though everybody is made in the image of God, because they are. That Jesus died for them, because he did. And they can be your brother or your sister. Treat them that way. It's amazing what God does through that. All right, we'll see you guys next week. God bless.